Good morning, friends. My name is Daniel. I'm one of the pastors here. And I want to invite you to turn with me to Paul's letter to the Galatians in chapter 6. Well, we're reading this morning the very end of the letter. So we're reading Galatians chapter 6, beginning in verse 11 through to verse 18. Galatians chapter 6, 11 to 18. Let's hear the word of the Lord. See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we praise you for the reading of your word. We ask that you would now bless the preaching of your word. Be at work in me as I speak and in all of us as we listen. And we ask for the help of your spirit. Help us to understand and apply this text and be glorified in our midst. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We come today to the concluding sermon in our series in Galatians, and we actually started all the way back on the first Sunday in January. We're still on Trabue Road, and that's where we began to unpack this letter, which is such a powerful exposition of the gospel. But the Sunday we started, we did something else. We actually spent a few minutes talking about John Newton, the guy who wrote to him Amazing Grace, and Mike gave us a little biographical sketch to kind of unpack what the background of him was, what the background of that hymn was, because it was a New Year's hymn as it was originally written. But John Newton was a pastor and church leader, and he's most famous today for writing hymns. And he's an excellent hymn writer, but even more than that, he's an excellent letter writer, an excellent light writer of pastoral letters. And you can still find many of those in print today. And one particular collection that I treasure are letters that he wrote to a Baptist pastor named John Rylands Jr. And the book is called Wise Counsel. And there may have just been a new edition that's come out, or there's one that's about to come out. But here's the background. So this is taking place kind of the second half of the 1700s into the very early 1800s. And when John Newton first begins writing letters to John Ryland, he's this young guy. His father is an influential Baptist pastor, but then he grows up, and these letters reflect him kind of going through stages in life, you know, going through his ministerial training and ordination and marriage and having children and dealing with conflicts and all sorts of things. And so John Newton is writing these letters, and he's an Anglican pastor. But more than that, he's an evangelical leader, and so he's not just talking to other Anglicans, he's talking to Presbyterians, and he's talking to Baptists, and John Ryland Jr. happens to be a Baptist pastor, very influential Baptist pastor, actually, even if we don't recognize his name very much today. But they corresponded for over 40 years, and in the very last letter that we have from John Newton to John Ryland Jr., he has this remark that I want to share with you this morning. The letter is dated to April of 1803. And toward the end of the letter, he says this: John Newton says, "I am a singular and striking proof that the atoning blood of Jesus can cleanse from the most enormous sins, that his grace can soften the hardest heart, subdue the most obstinate habits of evil, and that he is indeed able to save to the uttermost. Lord, I believe. O help me against my unbelief. I have been, yea, to this day, I am a chief sinner, and yet I am permitted to preach the truth I once labored to destroy." And so toward the end of this last letter, he's writing to Ryland, Newton comes back to the gospel. And if you look at all his letters to Ryland, and all his letters in general, and all his hymns, and all his sermons, they are full, beginning, middle, and end, of the gospel. And at the end of his life, he is not changing course. He's still talking about the gospel. And the center of his universe is still Christ crucified. And that's a little bit like what Galatians is like. Galatians, as a letter, reflects a situation where these opponents, these agitators, have come into the churches in Galatia and are preaching a gospel contrary to the one that Paul has been preaching. Paul has been upholding that we are justified by faith. And the Galatians have believed, but now these new teachers come in and they say, that is not sufficient. That is not enough. Beyond that, you need to be circumcised if you are male. You need to make sure that you obey the relevant laws from the law of Moses. And so Paul is writing this letter to remind the Galatians, to reestablish the Galatians in the gospel, because that is the solution to the problem that these opponents are bringing to the church. And when we talk about the gospel, that's how the letter begins. That's how the letter unfolds. And as we'll see today, that is how the letter ends. And so what these last few verses in Galatians show us is that the cross of Christ changes everything. That's what verses 11 to 18 are about, and that's what my sermon is about. The cross of Christ changes everything. And you see the importance of these last few verses by the fact that Paul writes them by himself. He says in verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." He ordinarily dictates his letters, but at the end, he grabs his pen, not just for a signature, but for this final paragraph to drive home the point that he's been trying to make all along. And so these final words are important. Paul makes his final appeal to the Galatians to look to the gospel, to look to the cross of Christ, and he does that by applying the cross of Christ to the opponents, to himself, and then to the Galatians. And those are my 3 points today. The cross exposes the false gospel of the opponents. The cross defines Paul's identity and mission. And then finally, the cross creates a new people. Let's look at those one at a time, beginning with the opponents. My first point, the cross exposes the false gospel of the opponents. And we talked a lot about these false teachers. They have come into the churches in Galatia. They trouble the believers there by preaching a message contrary to the true gospel. And it's actually in light of the true gospel that their motivations and that their theology become clear to us. And when you look at them through the lens of the cross, you can see that they are not servants of God, but that they are servants of a false gospel. And that becomes evident in verses 12 and 13. Let me read those again. "It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." Paul begins by highlighting their desire to impress people. They want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to look successful and persuasive and influential, but they want to attach that to ways that can be measured. And so their eagerness to have Gentile believers circumcised does not primarily come from a devotion to God's law, or from love for the Galatian Christians, it ultimately comes from a desire for approval. They want to wear the circumcision of Gentile believers as a badge of honor, like a medal on a uniform. And that's not about Christ, that is about image, about perception. But then Paul digs a little bit deeper, and he goes on to highlight a second motive, which is fear of persecution. If these false teachers can show that these Gentile Christians are obedient to the law of Moses, then they no longer have to fear opposition from the Jewish people. And so these false teachers would not have to fear that they are seen as compromising or that they are seen as dishonoring their heritage. We'll see in a minute, for Paul to preach the gospel meant that he faced persecution from Jew and Gentile alike, and these opponents avoid that because they uphold circumcision. But the cross is offensive. Paul is very clear on that point. And these teachers are trying to remove that offense by adding circumcision. But Paul is black and white on this issue. It's very binary. Either you are justified based on the work of Christ, or you're trying to be justified foolishly and unsuccessfully by attempting to accomplish that through your effort. There is no middle ground between them, and a little drop of works righteousness ruins the gospel. So if you say that circumcision and eating certain foods and not eating certain other foods are required for you to be part of God's people, then you ultimately set aside the cross of Christ and his righteousness and his resurrection, and you embrace self-righteousness. And that's what these agitators have foolishly done. They proclaim a gospel that costs them nothing because they remove the scandal of the cross. But Paul exposes even more of their hypocrisy. He highlights in verse 13 that even though they themselves are circumcised, they are not actually keeping the law. They demand that the Galatians keep the law, but the opponents want to give the Galatians a burden that they are unwilling to bear themselves. And their ultimate goal is that they can boast in the Galatians' flesh, which is actually a very graphic way for Paul to talk about circumcision. They are more interested in numbers of circumcisions than they are in transformed hearts. And you might think of the many churches and many ministries who are more interested in numbers than they are in particular people, neglecting what our Lord has said about the 99 and the 1. And the cross exposes all of that. It reveals that the opponents are driven by pride and fear. And it also shows that the gospel is powerless because it sets aside the fact that what Jesus did, he did once and for all. And here's the reality. When the cross is central to us, and to the extent that the cross is central to us, this emphasis on human merit simply floats away. Now, I want to be careful in what I'm about to say next. But we see some churches today follow in the footsteps of these opponents. And I'm not talking about them advocating for circumcision of Gentile believers. There's a tiny amount of people today who advocate for that. But by and large, we see the successors of the opponents in liberal churches today. Think about how they have removed the offense of the cross. We sang In Christ Alone as our opening song this morning. And there's a line in there that's been very offensive to churches who like In Christ Alone, who want to adopt it, but they want to change it. And it's about the propitiation of Christ. That on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. They want to change that. And the Gettys won't let them. Good for them. But the doctrine of Christ and the cross of Christ are offensive to a lot of liberal Christians. They want to see the cross as a mere example. And you ask why? Because they want a good showing in the flesh. Of course, in reality, there is no other way, and any attempt at self-righteousness will ultimately fail. But you see service affirmed in a lot of churches today, but substitutionary atonement is nowhere to be found. You don't find them talk about the new birth, regeneration. And as I said, they remove the offense of the cross. And again, I'm not saying this is every church. Many churches across many traditions are faithful to the gospel. But over the years, there is now this growing number of individuals and this growing number of churches who affirm what the culture affirms. And you see that in all the values of the culture. About gender ideologies and sexual orientations. But they minimize or set aside entirely the cross of Christ. And if Jesus is just a moral teacher, then modern churches follow the opponents in removing the gospel. But Paul is clear. A gospel that removes the offense of the cross is no gospel at all. In first century Galatia, and it's true in 21st century Ohio. And that brings us to a question to ask ourselves. What do we treasure more? The approval of people or the offense of the cross? There's a temptation that faces each and every church, and perhaps each and every individual Christian, and that is to soften the gospel. That we might not want to be very forthcoming about the reality that by nature every person we meet, including those we love the most, including ourselves, are sinful and deserving of the eternal wrath of God. You might want to soften that. You might want to supplement the gospel. You might want to remove the fact that the gospel itself claims that it is the only way to God. Think of Jesus' words in the upper room. No one comes to the Father except through me. We face a temptation that we might want to look impressive to outsiders, that we desire the right credentials and the right facilities and the right reputation. Then outsiders will congratulate us on our success. But how much does a good showing in the flesh actually matter? And don't confuse me, I'm not saying we should seek bad relationships with outsiders, but you need to know that the cross is offensive, and that should temper our expectations. But the cross also exposes our hearts and our motivations, and so we cannot boast in ourselves, and the cross ultimately exposes every ministry model that is based on human effort and that exists for human glory. And here's what that means. That we as a church and you as individual believers preach the whole gospel. That as we unpacked a little bit midweek earlier in the year, we want to preach the whole Christ. That we don't soften him or the gospel for our culture. And also in light of Galatians, that we do not add burdens. That we have no business adding to people. That we simply present the gospel, offer Christ to those around us. And that means that we are left with nothing to boast in except Jesus Christ. And that brings me to my next point. We considered how the cross exposes the false gospel of the opponents. Let's consider now how the cross defines Paul's identity and mission. And that's my second point. The cross defines Paul's identity and mission. And so Paul turns from the false teachers to himself, and he reveals a little bit about his deepest motivations. And I should have said deepest motivation because it's actually very singular. And so his identity and his mission and his suffering all revolve around the cross of Christ, the centerpiece of his existence. And so if the opponents were seeking to boast in the flesh of the Galatians, Paul was boasting in the crucified Messiah. Let me read verse 14 again. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. Now, when you rely on your own achievements, you end up boasting in your own accomplishments. You will sound like the Pharisee in the parable. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But Paul knows that this is an empty boast. Remember that he says that the law cannot give life. And so any attempt to be right with God based on the law is futile. But then the cross does the opposite. The cross is where self-sufficiency and self-righteousness go to die. And while all that is left is God's grace. Paul says the world has been crucified to him and he to the world. And world here carries the sense of the flesh, of this old age of sin. But the cross has started something new. And that has been a turning point for Paul. And so the old ways of thinking just do not matter to him anymore. Read his letters. Look at Philippians chapter 3. And you see the revolution that has taken place in his life. He has this new identity. Recall what he says at the end of chapter 2. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So he has this new identity, and all he can boast in is the cross of Christ. Now, we'll look at verses 15 and 16 in a minute, but for now, we'll stick with Paul and look at verse 17. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. Paul here draws attention to the scars on his body. And if you read 2 Corinthians, for example, you know where they are coming from. Paul was beaten. He was imprisoned. He was stoned. He was persecuted. And these were signs to him not of tragedy, but of belonging to Christ and being engaged in the priestly service of Christ. So Paul is saying here, my scars show who the Lord is. My scars show who my Lord is. Not because the suffering atones for Paul, but because Christ has atoned for him. And suffering often accompanies then the preaching of the true gospel by those who have truly been redeemed. And of course there's a contrast here with the opponents. They are not willing to be persecuted, but Paul is. And there's actually a further contrast. The opponents are boasting in the marks that cost them nothing, the marks of circumcision of other people. But Paul is boasting in Christ, on whose account he is carrying marks on his body. And in a sense, his marks authenticate his ministry. And so no one should cause him trouble, questioning his ministry or questioning his gospel. And think for a moment about those who are today persecuted for their faith, who live in other parts of the world and who might face hunger day to day. And you look at them and you see their skin and bones. And you see marks of their persecution being seriously marginalized in many countries. You see the signs of beatings. The signs of horrendous abuse. And yet they might look at those scars and see in them signs that they belong to the Messiah, that they belong to the Christ. And so the cross of Christ is Paul's boast. He was willing to suffer for it, But the question for you is whether that's your boast as well. And there are so many things that present themselves as alternatives for what we may boast in. For example, think about the Pharisee from Luke 18 again. What was his boast? It was that he was not like other people, and that he was very stringent, even extra stringent, in the requirements of the law, exceeding even the requirements of the law. And many today would think in similar ways about their morality. They would boast in the fact that they are better than the people next to them, or boast in being good, however that may be defined. But let's go a little bit closer to home. You might boast in your knowledge of Scripture, or your understanding of theology, or you boast in your online persona, or your political identity, or in the way you parent. What about us as a church? Is our boast that we are family integrated, that we are Reformed Baptist? And obviously those things are important to us. But what is our boast at the end of the day? We boast in the cross of Christ. And there's another question worth asking in light of verse 14. Has the world been crucified to you? Now the point here is not to withdraw from society. That is not what Paul did. He proclaimed the gospel in the marketplace and in synagogues. His argument was clearly not that we move out into the desert and have our own little Christian community. He's not saying for you to retreat from the world, but he is saying that as a Christian, the system of the world, with its values and its morals and its religions, has lost its grip on you. Is that true for you? And the point here is not to create an image that appeases your pastors or your parents or your peers. The point is to highlight that as a believer, you have already died with Christ and your life is hidden with Him or hidden in Him. And then I have one more question. Are you willing to bear the marks of Jesus? And I realize that for the vast majority of you, this is a theoretical question. Because we are living in an environment where the danger is relatively low. But even in saying that, we need to recognize that the danger to us as Christians is perhaps growing. And that this could change very significantly, even over the next few years, certainly over the next few decades. But think more broadly about the role you might play in the worldwide church, the role you might play in international missions, and the things that you might face because you proclaim, faithfully proclaim, the gospel of Christ. But at the very least, being faithful to Christ means that you are marginalized. And this might happen at your school or in your workplace, among your neighbors, and perhaps most intensely, it might happen in your own families. And these are opportunities to see that you belong to Christ. And so the cross defines Paul's identity and mission, and it should define yours as a believer, and it should define ours, our identity and our mission as a church. The cross exposes the false gospel of the opponents. The cross defines Paul's identity and mission. And now my final point today, and the final point in our series in Galatians, the cross creates a new people. The cross creates a new people. And this is where Paul now in verses 15 and 16 moves from the opponents and Paul and from the individual ultimately to God's people more broadly. And he highlights that the cross does not just save individual sinners, but that it creates a new humanity. Remember that the opponents in Galatia, Their claim is that you need to be circumcised to truly belong to the people of God. And from beginning to end of Galatians, Paul denies this with the strongest language. What marks someone out as part of God's people is not whether they are circumcised. In fact, it is nothing external whatsoever. The only thing that counts is a new creation. Look at verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, Paul is careful here to say that circumcision is not bad. Obviously, it played a role in redemptive history. But he highlights that whether you are circumcised or not, what matters is what God has done in Christ. As we saw a moment ago, the cross has inaugurated this new age, and every believer, whether Jew or Gentile, participates in this new creation. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And so it's not about ethnicity. It's about whether you are one with Christ and have been made new by His Spirit. Now, Paul is not saying that the story of Israel is irrelevant now. But he is saying that the story has reached its climax or its fulfillment in the coming of Christ. So the opponents still want to highlight the old covenant and the old creation, but Paul insists on the new. And then he adds in verse 16, "And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. This is the blessing that rests upon those who believe in Jesus." And so when he says all who walk by this rule, he means all who embrace the gospel of Christ, all who cling to the cross of Christ, Jew and Gentile alike. And they all receive the covenant blessings of peace and mercy. And really some translations and many commentators do a better job communicating what Paul is saying here. The NIV, for example, translates verse 16 by saying, "Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, to the Israel of God." And so Paul is not addressing two groups, but recall his argument throughout this letter. Those who belong to Christ are Abraham's offspring. He's been arguing vehemently that you do not need to become Jewish first in order to become a Christian. No, if you believe in Christ, you are part of the people of God. Nothing else is needed. Not circumcision, not food laws, just new creation brought about through the crucified Christ. Now, when we were in Athens recently, we saw this mosaic in a museum. Do you know how a mosaic is created? It's taking little stones and putting them side by side, and they're colored differently, and they create a picture. But if you stand really close, all you see is a few stones and a few different colors, and it doesn't really make sense to you. You need to step back and you look at the whole, and there was this beautiful mosaic from the 5th or 6th century of a church somewhere in and around Greece. But you had to step back to truly appreciate it. And that's the picture of God's people that emerges in Galatians. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And thus the people of God are like this beautiful mosaic which is formed by Christ. And when you step back and look at the church through the lens of the cross, you see the beauty of God's new creation. Not uniformity. Stones don't all look the same. Not uniformity, but unity. And I want you to think about this in terms of the church today. Now, I made some remarks earlier that were critical of some churches today, but we should draw a distinction between true churches and false churches. Our confession says that the purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world, to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. And again, quoting the confession, we can speak of the Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. So there are some churches that outwardly look like churches that are not. The truth is seen to be inward. But you'll find that inward reality in churches that are called a Baptist church, that are called a Presbyterian church, that are called an Anglican church, and so forth. What we see in a confession is, of course, an outworking of Scripture, but you see how it perfectly aligns with Galatians as a whole and with verses 15 and 16 here, and it should shape how we relate to believers in other traditions. Of course, we affirm the primacy of the gospel. Those who deny the gospel of Christ are not believers. They might advocate for the same cause as we do. They might be politically aligned with us, but they do not belong to us and we do not belong to them. If you deny the gospel, if you deny the doctrine of the Trinity, if you deny the hope we have as Christians, you stand outside of the faith. But beyond that, we're called to weigh secondary matters and tertiary matters on doctrines where we differ. And we talked about this recently, maybe a couple of months ago, we talked about theological triage and the importance of making sure that the views we hold are properly prioritized. Because not every issue is a gospel issue. And so we as Baptist believers affirm believers' baptism, but it doesn't mean that we deny that those who believe in infant baptism are Christians. That would be ludicrous. That would be going against what Scripture teaches. Of course, we affirm that Scripture teaches believers' baptism, but we believe it is secondary doctrine. And so when we practice this sort of thing about all sorts of doctrines, we should become charitable toward other believers. And at the very least, in engaging with them and talking with them, we need to recognize that the person on the other end is a brother or sister for whom Christ died. And so as soon as we have this developed doctrine of the universal church, as soon as we recognize that Christ died for the church of God, including Anglicans and Presbyterians and so forth, we need to become charitable in how we express what we believe. And someone who exemplified that is John Newton. And again, he was an Anglican pastor who affirmed Anglican doctrine. He believed what Anglicans believed. But then again, late in his life, in one of his letters to John Ryland Jr., he said this: "Give my love to all who love the Savior and know my poor name. Whatever name they bear among themselves or in the world, I must and will love them if they love him." And when he says whatever name they bear among themselves, he's talking about denominations and traditions. He says, but if they love him, then I love them. If they love Christ, I love them. And in another letter he says, "I hope my heart is with them all, whether Episcopalians, Presbyterians, Independents, Baptists, Methodists. We shall be known by none of these names of party and prejudice when we meet in the kingdom of glory." So an outworking of verse 15 means we have this outlook on the universal church. And of course, we still celebrate our tradition. And of course, we uphold our differences and don't minimize them. But we put them in their proper context, because the cross of Christ creates a new people that is broader than Oikos and that is broader than the Baptist church today. And so we saw today that the cross exposes the false gospel of the opponents. Paul shows their motives. They want to impress people. They don't want to be persecuted. And then we saw that the cross redefined Paul's identity and mission. That was his boast. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, we saw that the cross creates a new people. Those who believe in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, circumcised or not. And so in the end, we saw that the cross of Christ changes everything. And then Paul leaves them with one final verse. Verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. And in a lot of ways, we do not know what happens next. We cannot dig in to find out what happened to the opponents after the Galatians read this letter. We do not know what happens in the Galatian churches and to the Galatian believers. And you might like to know. You to know if the Galatians had been steadfast and if the opponents were perhaps persuaded by the true gospel. But we simply cannot be sure. But we can be sure of the gospel. And that's what this letter sets before us. This letter begins by arguing that there is only one gospel. Anything else with the name of gospel is ultimately shown to be no gospel at all. As soon as we add a drop of works, the gospel ceases to be good news. But the gospel is good news because it says that your salvation does not depend on your effort, on your striving for righteousness. It does not say, be perfect and I will accept you. It says, Christ is perfect and he died for your sins. And if you trust in Jesus, you will be saved. You are justified that moment. You have union with Christ. You're given the Spirit. And you are going to bear fruit. And you are going to persevere. And we still face the temptation of works today. To bring up our performance in a Christian life as what justifies us, or at least as the sort of thing that gives us a better standing with God. That we say, look, God, at the impressive works that I have done. Look how well I parent. Look at how much scripture I have memorized. Look at how often I am at church and how often I serve at church, and the list goes on and on. But remember that neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. If you're a Christian, that is your hope. And if you're not, that hope is laid before you today. I would be saddened if, for those of you who've been here all year, after a year of preaching Galatians, you would still seek to be justified based on your own works. But I know this is a temptation for many of you. But your salvation does not lie in your works, does not lie in your striving, does not lie on you trying to perfectly keep the law of God. That would not be good news. Mainly because this is impossible for you. And if you sit down and think about it, you realize that this attempt of trying to justify yourself through your works is always going to be futile. There's a record of debt that stands against you. And even if you could start with a clean slate, you'd mess it up. Just give it 5 minutes. Here's why the gospel is good news. It's because Christ lived the perfect life. He's done everything in accordance with righteousness. Committed no sin. No deceit was found in him. And then he died this most shameful and gruesome death on the cross. And he did that not because he deserved to die. He did that because his people deserved to die. And he took their punishment upon himself. So that because his death on the cross, your sins can be forgiven. And because his perfect life, his righteousness can be credited to you. So that you can stand before God, the perfect, holy God of the universe. As a redeemed sinner who is righteous in the sight of God. And this is offered to you, and you don't have to labor for it, but you have to believe. You have to trust in Jesus for your salvation. And my prayer is that as this series is coming to a close, that if you're not a believer, that God would give you that gift of faith, and that you would believe and rest in the perfect work of Jesus Christ, our Savior. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we praise you for Jesus. We thank you for his perfect righteousness and for his death on the cross. Help us to hold dear what Paul says in this passage and really what Paul says in his letter. Help us not to drift from it or to depart from it, both as individual believers and also as a church. But sanctify us by your Spirit and give new life to the dead, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.